Well, let's read together from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 on page 568 in the Psalm book, in the Church Bible. And we're going to read the whole of the Psalm for the last time this communion season. We've been working our way through Psalm 51, and we're coming this evening to the second half of this great psalm of confession and repentance. Psalm 51, beginning to read at the title. To the choirmaster, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me once more in God's Word to this 51st Psalm, page 568, 569, if you're using the Church Bible. And we're going to conclude our study of Psalm 51 this evening by looking together at the second half of the Psalm. I said last Lord's Day evening that Psalm 51 can be broadly divided into two parts, two halves. The first half is about repentance, and the second half is about restoration. We've focused so far on David's repentance in verses 1 to 9. We've seen how he has cried out to the Lord for mercy, how he has confessed his sin and sought cleansing and forgiveness from the Lord. But now as we come to the second half of the psalm, we see that forgiveness for past sins isn't enough. David is not satisfied to leave it there. He doesn't just want past sins to be forgiven. He wants the Lord's help not to sin again. He doesn't just want the past to be wiped out, but he wants usefulness and steadfastness in the future. And so our title this evening is Restored to Usefulness. It's a little bit like an athlete who breaks his leg. He doesn't just want the broken leg to heal. Of course, he wants that to happen. But more than that, he wants to be back on the team again, doesn't he? He wants to be competing. He wants to be useful to his teammates. And that's a little bit like what David is seeking here in Psalm 51. So we're going to look at this second half of the psalm under two main headings this evening, although we have three subpoints in each one. First of all, in verses 10 to 12, we have a prayer for restoration. A prayer for restoration. And as David prays for restoration in these verses, he asks for at least three things. First of all, in verse 10, he asks for purity. He asks for purity. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And that is the most fundamental thing that he asks for. And given all that we've seen in our study of this psalm so far, if David's heart is going to be pure, it's going to require nothing short of a miracle. And that is exactly what he prays for in this verse. Create in me a clean heart, O God. This word, create, is a word that describes something that only God does in Scripture. And I'm sure that everybody's mind is immediately going to Genesis 1 verse 1, where God created all things out of nothing. He calls the entire universe into being by speaking a word. And that's what David is praying for. He's praying for a miracle on that scale. He realizes that if his heart, with all of its transgression, all of its sin, all of its iniquity, if it's going to be made pure, it's going to require a miracle on the scale of the creation of the universe itself. Calvin says, if there is any greater exercise of power than that which brought all things out of nothing, it is that which makes a saint out of a sinner. In fact, in the New Testament, apart from Jesus Christ, only the gospel of God is described as the power of God. Think of all the things in the universe that are powerful, that are stupendously, awesomely mighty, and yet it is the gospel of God, the message of this salvation, which alone is described as the power of God. And David seems to be thinking along those lines as he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God. And we know that ourselves, don't we, in our own experience. If you know anything of your own heart, and we've spent the last 3 or 4 weeks thinking about our hearts, haven't we, in all of their different components. If we know anything of the depth of sin in our hearts, then this makes perfect sense to us. We're only too well aware that nothing less than the power of Almighty God can give us pure hearts and make our hearts clean. And if we have something of David's spirit, then we, like David, will not just want our sins forgiven. We want God to change our hearts and purify our hearts more and more so that we don't commit those sins or any other sins again. And the wonderful thing is that that is exactly what the Lord does. Maybe some of you are thinking here this evening, I cannot imagine my heart being pure. If you could only see what is inside me, if you only knew the thoughts that go through my mind and the desires that are there, the longings, then you would realize that this is not realistic for me. I am so twisted. There's so much iniquity inside me. If that's you this evening, you don't need to despair. You can't do anything about that on your own strength. But the Lord is able to create a clean heart out of nothing. This prayer for purity is not ludicrous. It's not absurd. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And then the second thing that David asks for as he prays for restoration is perseverance. Perseverance. We have that in the rest of verse 10 down to verse 12. David prays, renew a right spirit within me. And that's paralleled in verse 12 by a similar prayer, uphold me with a willing spirit. And really this is reinforcing and emphasizing the prayer for purity. David is looking for persevering purity. He's not just looking for a short-term, temporary fix. He's not asking God to give him a few good days now and then. He's not asking for a few occasional days of holiness and purity. He wants this to be his dominant characteristic. He's painfully aware. He's had it exposed in this shameful episode. He's painfully aware of his fickleness and his inconstancy and how prone he is to fall to temptation. And so he's praying here that God will make him perseveringly pure, that God will give him that inner resoluteness that he lacks. And that's how we need to pray too, isn't it, when we sin. We need to pray, yes, that God will forgive us, but then we need to pray that God will make us steadfast and persevering in holiness. Because we don't want to be the kind of Christians who lurch from one crisis to the next. We don't want to be the kind of Christians who are always on the back foot, who are always backsliding, who seem to go forward one step and then go back two steps. We don't want to be the kind of Christians that are blown here and there by every wind of temptation and every wind of affliction. We want to be steady. We want to be fixed. We want to be immovable. We want to stand firm. And so we need to pray, as David does here, for a steadfast, willing spirit. I think that's the best way to understand these words in verse 11, which have troubled many believers. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Many Christians wonder as they read that, is it possible to lose my salvation? Could God banish me from his presence? Could God take his Holy Spirit away from me? Of course, there are many other passages of Scripture that make it clear that that will not happen. If God has saved you, if God has put his Spirit in you, if you are a new creation, then you will always be a new creation. You cannot possibly fall away. No, David again is praying here in the context for God's keeping power. Because he knows that he can't do this on his own strength. He can't live the Christian life, the believer's life, apart from the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so what he's praying here is, keep me close to you, Lord, so that I don't wander away, so that I don't do these things ever again. We should have a holy envy of the many saints here in this room this evening who are so steadfast. They have been steadfast for many decades. And we should admire them. We should admire God's grace in them. It's not, of course, on their own strength that they do that, and they would be the first to insist that that is so. But we should admire that quality. I wonder, do we realize just how remarkable it is to see elderly saints who have walked with the Lord so faithfully, so steadfastly, for year after year after year, who have endured all kinds of afflictions, who have come through tragedies, who have come through terrible ordeals. And yet, no matter what the devil throws at them, they are stable, they are constant, they just keep marching on steadily. You may remember some years ago that one of our ministers, Robert Robb, ran six marathons on six consecutive days. One marathon every day for 6 days. I think it was in six different counties. His number on his competition number was 666, which was rather unfortunate, but I think he saw the irony of it. And you hear that and you think, what an amazing feat that is. Imagine being able to run a marathon a day for 6 days. Incredible perseverance. Incredible stamina. But actually, for a believer to keep on faithfully serving and loving and trusting the Lord year after year, decade after decade, that is far more impressive than running multiple marathons. Purity, perseverance, and then thirdly, David prays for pleasure. Pleasure in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. David has experienced God's salvation. He's been a believer. He's trusted the Lord ever since his youth. But sin has sapped the joy out of his life. The joy of salvation. And the Christian life is meant to be a life of deep and abiding joy. What greater joy could there possibly be than the joy of having your sins forgiven? We are created for fellowship with God. That's our great purpose in life. That's what we were made for. What could be more joyful than having fellowship with your God that once was broken, but now has been restored? Imagine being condemned to death, awaiting execution. You're there in that tiny little dungeon of a cell, and there's a noose on a gallows outside. And in a few moments, you're going to be taken to that gallows. And that noose is going to be slipped over your neck. And you're going to fall through a trapdoor. And your neck will be broken and you're going to die. And you're sitting there in your cell and you're waiting to hear the footsteps of the guards who are going to take you out to that place of execution. And then at the last minute, you hear that you've been pardoned. Or perhaps you've been given the news of a terminal illness. And it seems as if there's no hope. And then, against all hope, a cure is discovered. And your life is extended. You think of the joy and the relief that comes in that kind of situation. Well, surely the joy of salvation salvation from hell, salvation from sin, salvation from Satan. Surely that joy, the joy of salvation, ought to put all other joys far, far into the shade, being given heaven instead of hell. But when we sin, we lose that joy. We lose the joy of salvation. And we mourn rather than rejoice. And things are not right between us and the Lord. It's a little bit like when you sin against your husband or your wife. You're bad-tempered. You say something in anger. And the relationship is not right. And it needs to be restored. You're still married. The status of your marriage hasn't changed in the slightest. But the joy of your marriage clouds over until you repent of your sin and you ask for forgiveness. And forgiveness is granted and you're reconciled. And that's how it is with the Lord, isn't it? When we confess our sins, when we ask for cleansing, when we ask for renewal, the joy of our salvation is restored again. And our relationship goes back to what it ought to be. And we delight in the things of God. And we look forward to reading the Bible. And we look forward to going to church to worship God. And we look forward to the prayer meeting. And we look forward again to having fellowship with other believers. All of these things, they'd lost their delight. They'd lost their pleasure because of sin. But now they're sweet to us once again. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes with the morning. After confession comes restoration. And that's what David's praying for here. He's confessed his sin. He's repented of his sin. And now he's praying, Lord, restore to me purity and perseverance and the pleasure and the joy of being your child. Prayer for restoration. And then secondly, in the rest of the psalm, verses 13 to 19, we have the purpose of restoration. The purpose of restoration. Because as David prays these prayers, asking for restoration, he's doing so with definite purposes in mind. He's not just thinking about himself, although of course, he does want to be restored for his own sake. But we see here David's concern for at least three other parties. First of all, he's concerned to be restored for the sake of other sinners. We see that in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Please, Lord, restore me. Give me purity. Give me perseverance. Give me pleasure, joy, and salvation so that I can help other sinners. Now, maybe you feel it's a wee bit hypocritical or presumptuous for David to be wanting to teach transgressors when just a few verses back he was confessing his own transgressions. What business does David have teaching transgressors anything? But when you think about it, David is better qualified than anyone, isn't he, to teach transgressors God's ways. Because he has been down that road, that dark, horrible road of transgression. He's been down that road himself, and he knows the way back because God has brought him back. That's why Charles Spurgeon says, Reformed poachers make the best gamekeepers. Who better to show transgressors the way back to God than a restored transgressor? You see, God is so powerful and so wise that he's able to work all things together for good. Even our sins, even our transgressions. He even overrules our transgressions in his grace and in his wisdom. And so someone who perhaps in the past has struggled with alcohol abuse or internet pornography, if God has brought you back from that pattern of sin, then you are in a better position, aren't you, now, to empathize and to help and to advise someone else who's struggling with those particular transgressions. David is able to teach transgressors the way back to God because he was once in their position. He can get alongside them, as it were, and he can say, look, I understand what you're going through. You're in a dreadful situation. This is an appalling thing that you've done. But let me tell you about the solution. Let me tell you about God's grace and God's mercy and his unfailing love and his great compassion. Let me tell you my story of how he saved me, how he cleansed me, how he gave me back the joy of salvation again. Your situation isn't hopeless. You remember Peter in the New Testament, how the Lord said to Peter, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter, you're going to fall. Your fall is going to be terrible. It's going to be shameful. It's going to leave a mark on you that you will never forget for the rest of your life. But your ministry is not over. In fact, in some ways, your ministry is going to be more effective because of what you've done. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And that's what we see Peter doing, isn't it, all the way through the book of Acts. We see it particularly, I think, in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where Peter is preaching to the people of Jerusalem. And he's preaching the gospel to them, and he's denouncing their sins. He's denouncing their transgressions. And listen to what he says. He says, you denied him before Pilate. You denied the holy and righteous one. Excuse me, Peter? I'm sorry. Who denied Jesus? Who was it that denied the holy and the righteous one? Isn't that what you did? And Peter is speaking to deniers of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who himself had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and as one who had been forgiven for that abominable sin of denying the holy and the righteous one. Who better to teach transgressors the Lord's ways than someone who has been down that path himself? And that's what David has been doing, isn't it, in this very psalm for the last 3,000 years. This communion season, as we've been working through Psalm 51, even now, after all these millennia, David is still teaching transgressors God's ways. I wonder how many sinners in the history of the church have found their way back to God through this very psalm. And of course, in a lesser way, you and I are able to do the same thing, can't we? We pray to be restored after our sin, so that we can help others, so that we can warn others not to do it, so that we can counsel others when they fall into the very same sin. And that should be an encouragement to you. Some of you may have done terrible, terrible things in the past, maybe long ago, and yet they still haunt you, as we were thinking this morning, as they should. My sin is ever before me. And in some ways it's as fresh and as raw to you now, and you mourn for it as much now as you did the day that you were first convicted of it. And yet here's encouragement for you. No matter what shameful things you've done in the past, at the very least, you can help bring back others who have fallen in the way that you did. That doesn't justify what you did. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't make it okay. Sin is always sinful. It's always evil. It shouldn't have been done. But God is so great and so wise that he can even bring good out of our foolish wickedness. And so David prays to be restored for the sake of other sinners. And then in verses 14 and 15, he prays to be restored for God's glory. He prays to be restored for God's glory. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. A restored sinner is a praising man or woman. Salvation, forgiveness, inevitably ought to lead us to praise. You imagine being trapped on the top floor of a burning building, and there's nowhere to run from the fire, and it's too high to jump. And the smoke and the flames are getting closer and closer, and you can feel yourself beginning to be overcome by the smoke and the heat. And you know that you are just moments away from an agonizing death, when suddenly a fireman leaps through the window and through the fire to carry you out to safety. There's something profoundly wrong with a person who is not overwhelmed with gratitude to his rescuer. There's something wrong, isn't there, with someone who would just shrug their shoulders and say, well, it's his job, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what we pay our taxes for? Some people think that God is like that. Catherine the Great famously said, the good Lord will forgive me. That's his job. And that's what many people think God is like. He's just in the business of forgiving. Doesn't matter whether you repent or not. You get to heaven and he forgives you and he welcomes everybody in with open arms. You can be sure that people like that have never felt the agony of the conviction of sin. There's no danger of David here being underwhelmed by his salvation. He knows exactly what he has been saved from. He calls it in verse 14, blood guiltiness. That's what he's been saved from. Blood guiltiness. The enormity of his sin horrifies him. He's guilty of the blood of this man Uriah and the baby that was born to Bathsheba. But he is as amazed by God's righteousness as he is appalled at his own sin. And he wants to be restored so that he can sing the praises of God at the top of his voice. And so the challenge comes to us, doesn't it? What is our praise of God like? When we think about our salvation, when we think about what God has given us and what it cost the Lord to give us that salvation, when we think about all those vile transgressions and iniquities and sins being forgiven, being blotted out, being washed thoroughly, when we think about all that God has done, do we feel a great surge of joy and praise and thankfulness flooding through our souls? That's what we find in the Psalms, isn't it? Again and again, this extravagant, exuberant praise for salvation. And yet I wonder, is that the dominant note in our lives? Would you describe yourself, would other people describe you as a praising person? Maybe you don't literally, actually burst out in song regularly. Not at least if there are other people around who would be offended by the noise of your singing. But inside, at least, are we singing for joy? Do we burst out in words of praise, at the very least, to God for the great salvation that he has given to us? Sadly, our hearts, never mind our singing, are so often cold and lifeless. And surely what will transform our praise more than anything else is a heart that is overjoyed at the salvation that God has given us. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And we could add to what the Lord Jesus says there and say, he who loves much praises much. So David wants to be restored for the sake of other sinners. He wants to be restored for the sake of God's glory. And lastly, he wants to be restored for the health of the whole church. For the health of the whole church. And we see this in verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The walls of Jerusalem at this stage were not literally broken down, not in the way that they were in Nehemiah's day. David here is speaking metaphorically. He's praying for God's blessing upon the church. He's praying for the health and the prosperity of the people of God. Because he realizes that as the king and the leader of the nation, his sin, his fall, was bound to have negative consequences for all the people. He set a bad example. Just at that level, he has set a bad example to the whole nation, hasn't he? I wonder how many affairs were committed after this incident. And people pleaded the excuse, well, the king did it. I wonder how many murders of convenience were arranged with the excuse, David did it. I wonder how many believers since David have committed sins to themselves, thinking to themselves, well, after all, David committed adultery. David committed murder. And everything worked okay in the end for him. He has set a bad example that can't be undone. David's sin brought serious repercussions in the life of the kingdom, didn't it? His family life from this point forwards was a sorry mess. And the rebellion of Absalom and the civil war that resulted was a direct consequence of this sin, just as Nathan predicted would happen in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10. The enemies of God's people gloated and mocked because of David's fall. Nathan says in 2 Samuel 12 verse 14, by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. So David is painfully aware that his sin has affected more than just himself. The whole church suffers because of his folly. And so he's praying here for God's mercy, not just upon himself, but upon the whole people. It's as if he's saying, may the building of the church not be hindered by my sin and by my folly. Now you and I are not David. We are not kings. And our influence is not nearly so great. Our profile is not nearly so public. But we need to understand, don't we, as Christians, that when we sin, we don't just hurt ourselves and those who are directly involved in our sin. The New Testament says none of us lives to himself alone. When we sin, we're damaging the health of the whole church. Maybe that's in very obvious ways. If you don't contribute generously, as we're commanded to the finances of the church, well, you're impoverishing the church's resources. You're stunting the work of mission. The compassionate ministry of our church is diminished. The church doesn't grow. If you don't come to worship, if you don't come along to the prayer meeting, well, you're harming yourself and you're disobeying God. But more than that, you're weakening the whole church. It's not just about you. It doesn't just affect you. God doesn't bless prayerless churches. And it's a discouragement, isn't it, to those who are faithfully turning up. We weaken the church when our sin brings the name of Christ into dishonor. When Christians are dishonest or unreliable in business. When they're known for being gossips in their community. When we're known for being unloving or malicious or spiteful or quarrelsome. You have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. We damage the church by our sin. When church leaders especially sin, like David, it does incalculable harm to the church. Elders and deacons whose lives are inconsistent. When a leader falls into serious sin, it's a stumbling block to so many people. It sows all kinds of doubts in the minds of weaker Christians. It makes the church a laughingstock to the world. Every sin, even the most secret sins that we think no one sees, our private lusts and jealousies and grudges, every sin has consequences, not just for ourselves, but for the whole church. It weakens the church. Those things that we keep tucked away, out of sight, in the dark little corners of our hearts. When God's people cherish sin, we're not going to be vibrant, enthusiastic, zealous members of the body who are praying and who are ministering and who are serving enthusiastically. And so for this reason too, we need to pray for forgiveness. We need to confess our sins. We need to seek cleansing. And we need to ask that God would restore us, not just for our own sakes, and not just for His glory, although that would be sufficient by itself. But we need to pray that God would restore us, that He would give us pure and persevering and pleasure-filled hearts for the sake of the whole church of Jesus Christ. David doesn't stop his prayer until he has interceded for the whole people of God. I wonder how much that features in our prayers. So the purpose of restoration. Yes, of course it's for our own sake. We want to be purified. We want to be given a steadfast spirit, but we must want more than that. God restores us so that we can be used in His kingdom. What a great salvation that the Lord gives us. He doesn't just forgive our sins. That would be wonderful enough. The first half of Psalm 51 by itself would be more than we could ever have dreamed for. But He gives us more than that, doesn't He? He restores us to usefulness so that traitors like us can become loyal and valuable servants for His glory. Amen. As we stand, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we rejoice in the salvation that You have so graciously and so powerfully provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the blessings of this communion season. We thank You for all that we have learnt from Your Word, from the challenge and the encouragement of Your Word. We thank You again for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that You have given to us to be a means of grace to our hearts. We thank You for the signs and seals of the covenant of grace in the bread and in the wine, for that visual aid that You have given to us of this salvation that was provided through Christ. And we pray, Lord God, once more, not only that You will forgive us for our sins, but we pray that You would restore us, each one of us, to greater usefulness. That You would, by Your Spirit, keep us from giving in to temptation in this coming week. We pray that we would experience that strengthening that the Lord's Supper, as well as the preaching of the Word, provides. We pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, keep us walking in the ways of righteousness. We pray, Lord God, that as a result of this communion season, as we have searched our hearts, as we have confessed our sins, and now as we pray for restoration, we pray that you would do good through us to others, to those who are transgressors. Help us, Lord, to minister to them in our own experience through the lessons that you have taught us, with the comfort with which you have comforted us in the gospel. We pray, Lord God, that you will help us to give glory to you. We pray that our hearts would be filled with praise as we think of all that you have done for us and in us. And we pray that you would build up the church. We pray that in your grace and mercy, our sin, our folly, our shameful lapses, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to build your church in spite of these things. Restore us, Lord, we pray, so that your whole church might be built up and grow together and experience more and more of your blessing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.